What kind of a week have you had? Ups and downs. If I spoke to all of you and got your answer, I'd probably hear a real mixture of good things and bad, of blessings and challenges. And this, in fact, is the life of a pilgrim. It was the life of Abraham. It was said that Luther answered the question, if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do today? He said, I would plant a tree. And I thought there might be some relationship to what Abraham did at the end of this chapter, having gone through some haggling with Abimelech and coming up with two agreements that they could agree on to live peaceably together. But Abraham knew his share of difficulties as well as blessings, of belief, but also of unbelief. But he planted a tree, even though he was a pilgrim, knowing that God was blessing him in his pilgrimage, and that he had a heavenly hope that no one could take away from him. And he also must have been rejoicing that in the midst of his difficulties, in the midst of his pilgrimage, a son was born. Finally, after all the years of waiting, the son that had been promised and that they had a hard time at times believing would come, he finally comes. And we have this chapter beginning with this magnificent birth announcement that ought to remind us of that great announcement in Isaiah, which is finally fulfilled in Matthew and in Luke and Mark and in John, that unto us a son is given. And surely Abraham had something of a foretaste of the coming of the eternal Son into history when his son Isaac was born. I want you to notice here that we get at the end of this chapter, and I almost preached this as a separate text, and yet I decided this week that I wouldn't do that. I actually decided 2 weeks ago that I wouldn't do that because I realized that there is a continuity here. And if you remember back when we met Abimelech not that long ago, it was the issue of the seed. It was the issue of what will happen if he takes Sarah into the harem and has children by her. And the Lord protected him. And we know that Abimelech proved to actually be a good king, someone who was favorable to God's cause and to righteousness. And so the Lord used that. Now we come to Abimelech again, and what we see is that the birth narrative is in fact bracketed by these two events with this one good neighboring pagan king. And we need to ask ourselves, why is it that the structure of Genesis in this place is like this? Why bracketed by this relationship with this pagan king who has some favor and appreciation towards Abraham? And I think the answer is this, that God redeems his people in the midst of the rough and tumble of world history. And that he's not only involved in the redemption of his people, but that he's very much involved in what's going on in the wide world in which we live. The wide world doesn't know that, and most of the time we tend to forget it. But the fact is that it's true. And I believe that the situation here is not dissimilar from the one into which Jesus was born. If you remember in Luke and in Matthew, we get the wonderful birth narratives, and we see that Jesus was born into a world where his very covenantal father, Joseph, is having to do a terribly inconvenient thing. If you think what you have to do between now and the 15th of April is inconvenient, and we know it is, think about having to move your whole family a great long distance to go to be taxed in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David. And he went there in the midst of all kinds of difficulties in his own life and in the midst of a world which was always unsettling for the Jew because it was dominated by Hellenistic Roman and Greek culture and ruled over by the Roman emperor and his system of justice. And so, in the midst of that world, God was active. God provided the Roman system of justice. God provided the hassle of taxation so that the child would be born in the city of David. God was in control of that larger history, as difficult, as mixed up as rough and tumble, as challenging as it may be. And so, right here, in the midst of this relationship that's established with Abimelech, a largely favorable relationship, one in which common grace is evident, special grace, saving grace, is introduced now in a kind of final way. Actually, not quite final, because we'll see 2 weeks from now in Genesis chapter 22 that the real climax of redemptive grace in the Abraham story takes place. Another way of saying that is that the son that's born has to go through crucifixion before he can save the world. And we know that what Isaac was a type of, Jesus came to actually do. And so the first point then, as we unpack this text, verses 1 through 7, and your Bible probably nicely divides this text up with little headings, 1 through 7 is the fact that God redeems his covenant people in the midst of world history. And notice the way that this is announced. Actually, in some translations, and I would prefer it being done this way, when Hebrew poetry is explicit in the text, it should be shown that way. This is a little poem at the beginning. It's what's called Hebrew parallelism, where something is said, something important is said twice, but in a slightly different way, to really emphasize something that God wants us to pay attention to. And so, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And so you see this beautiful Hebrew poetry is used by Moses now to record the announcement of this magnificent thing that's happened. Finally, God has made good on what he had said, on what he had promised. And his plan of salvation, even though we are impatient and so often unbelieving, is going to be fulfilled in history. It's not a pie-in-the-sky dream that Abraham had, although many around him, if they heard of what he hoped, would have thought so. But in fact, God works in the rough and tumble of history. And we notice here this beautiful statement that the Lord, and notice here the covenant name being used, that the Lord, what? He visited his people. He visited. That's such a lovely word. We know if we have a visit from a friend, from family, from someone we love or care about, it's delightful. We enjoy it. It's a great pleasure. And there's nothing you wouldn't say if someone called you on the phone that you had a visit from someone. It's interesting. We'd never make that mistake, even though we sometimes substitute a lesser communication for the real thing. But when someone visits, they're personally present. And here, it's emphasized in the same way that it's emphasized in the Song of Zechariah in Luke 1. And listen to what's said. I'm just going to read snippets from Luke 1, 68 to 78, that the Lord God of Israel visited, he has visited and redeemed his people to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham through the tender mercies of God with which the dayspring from on high has visited us. And so this is a real explicit prelude to the incarnation of the eternal Son, that now Isaac is born, and this is a powerful type of Jesus Christ. We'll see how powerful, especially in chapter 22. But now we see that God is accomplishing something in history. He's coming personally to his people, face to face, as it were, and coming into the rough and tumble of history, taking on to himself a perfect and complete human nature in order, what, to triumph as a king? No, we will see. In order to go to the cross, in order to suffer in our place, and then triumph as a king, as a servant king, a different kind of king than even Abimelech or certainly Caesar. And so we have then this wonderful concept of God incarnate, of God coming into history, of God not being distant from history, though he is the Lord and sovereign over history, even controlling someone like Abimelech and not allowing him, as he reminded him in his integrity, to commit adultery with Sarah so that this could happen, so that God could miraculously work through a woman who was way past childbearing years and enter history. Now, notice their response in verses 3 to 7. The response in 3 to 7 is one of joyful obedience. And look what happens here. This is really an exciting response to what God has done. And we can only imagine their excitement waiting so many decades for this promise to be fulfilled. It's exciting enough when you have a new baby in the family. But when you have one that you've been waiting for, and it's impossible, humanly speaking, it must have been extraordinary. And so what Abraham does, a twofold obedience. First of all, he names the child, just as Joseph did, Joseph and Mary. He names the child the name that God had given, Yitzhak. Laughter. It's a joyful name. And we know there's some irony in this. Where does your sense of humor come from? It comes from God. He's the original laugher. He is the original person or being that has a sense of humor. We sometimes joke that he'd have to have in order to create us. But the fact is that he knows how to laugh, and he knows how to make us laugh. Secondly, though, notice that Abraham circumcises on the eighth day. Circumcision came before the law of Moses. And this was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. It was a sign and seal that God would deal with sin, that he would take away sin, and he would take it away right at the point of conception, as it were. This is symbolic. It's why the sexual organ is used here as the symbol, that he will deal with original sin as it is passed on from Adam, and he will remove it. And we'll find out that he'll remove it through the death of his son, so that circumcision looks forward to what? To crucifixion, to the cutting off of sin by the bearing of the wrath of God by the Lord Jesus at the cross. God will provide righteousness for his people. But that's next week. But circumcision looks forward to this. And circumcision is a sign and seal of the death of sin by the grace of God. And so then, the Lord reminds us through Sarah that he has a great sense of humor because Sarah laughs. And hear her laughter. There's an irony in it because remember the last time she laughed? She was snickering to herself saying, these people now, these angels have come and they're telling my husband that I'm still going to have a child and I'm way past my last period. I'm not going to have any children. This is crazy. How can this be? And then the Lord, knowing that she laughed to herself, points that out and she is properly chastised. And now he makes her laugh a different kind of laughter. And surely she would have remembered very plainly that divine rebuke, a gracious rebuke, when she now says, "The Lord made me laugh. He made me laugh." And I wonder how often we think of God as a God who created laughter. I don't think we do enough. And here the joy of salvation brings laughter to Sarah. And we see that God has a marvelous sense of humor. In fact, he also has a saving sense of humor. And he brings this great joyful laughter of faith. Now I have seen it done. And who would have thought? Here the emphasis is given, and incidentally, when it says that she laughed, God made me laugh so that all who hear me will laugh with me. If I could read that to you in Hebrew, you'd see that it's a poem. And we might call it a postpartum poem that she writes, that she sings, and she does it with laughter. And then she emphasizes, you see, the miracle that has taken place. Who'd have thought? Who would have ever said that Abraham's wife, Sarah, would be suckling a child in her old age? And incidentally, they would nurse for 3 years. There's lots of ancient proof for that. 3 years. And then there was a great feast at the weaning of Isaac from his mother, that there was a kind of an entering into the regularity of human existence and life, and God brought this great joy into their world in a way that was supernatural, completely unmerited. And I want you to notice something here about the nature of biblical covenants. That this, the Abrahamic covenant, we've always said all along, is an unconditional covenant. It's different than other kinds of covenants, like the covenant of works says, do this and live. Adam failed to do what God had commanded him to do, and he failed, and he courted death. He brought death upon himself. And so God graciously brought in another covenant that would be based on a covenant of works, that is, what Jesus would do so that we might live for us. But now this covenant is a covenant that's received by faith alone. It is a purely gracious covenant. That's what Paul is seeking to drive home in 60 different ways in Galatians. You can't be saved by the works of the law. You can't, because you are a sinner. You can only be saved by the promise and by the grace of God through faith. Faith is uniquely designed to receive grace, because faith says, I don't have something that I desperately need, but I trust the one who has given it to me in Christ. And in fact, who's given it to me, Christ is the gift. And so the unconditional covenant is the only one that can save a sinner. But now be careful, because what some might say is, well that's going to lead to us living like the devil. And just the opposite is true. Notice that unconditional covenant of grace has obligations. It has commandments connected with it. God has told us, old covenant and new, he saves us by his grace in order to live for him, in order to start a whole new way of living, a new creation, to put away selfish patterns and to learn godly patterns and habits of life and worship. And we know that that takes a lifetime, essentially. And Abraham, we see examples of this all the way through his life. He's learning. But it's a process. It has its ups and downs. It's a rough and tumble world. And we are rough and tumble people that need a process of God setting us apart. But the obligation that's so plain here, they did. When he named his son Isaac, God commanded him to do that. He circumcised him on the eighth day. God had said this, and it says in the text, as God commanded. We have obligations as new covenant people, and we see it in loving God and our neighbor, in all the commandments that have come to us through the Old Testament and now filtered through the gospel of Jesus Christ and to us in the new. These are what we joyfully respond to God's grace with. And his grace, we are reminded, is the only way that we are saved. As many as received him, said John, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right or the privilege to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the joy of salvation by grace that Abraham and Sarah knew. The odd thing there is that now we already know Jesus, who's come and died and risen again for us. But now here, they have some inkling that somehow God is going to, through this gracious provision of a seed, provide Christ in order to save them from their sins and from death and bring them not into Palestine, that was just a provisional promise, but into the final promised land of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. But then back to our text. 8 through 21 shows us another side. Now we're looking at Hagar and Ishmael. We see the other covenant. We see two sons and two seeds, but we see another covenant. We might call it the covenant of death. And it's the one that Paul explicitly deals with in Galatians chapter 4. And he compares the two. Hagar and Sarah. Isaac and Ishmael. One is a covenant of promise. The other is a covenant of works, a covenant of death. One is there at Mount Sinai where the law was given, which said, this is what holiness looks like. and only cursed and brought death to those who sought to obey it. And then the other is Mount Sinai. Mount Zion. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Come down to earth, which brings life and grace and fulfills the promises. And now these two are being contrasted here. But notice this, that God still blesses Ishmael. He blesses Ishmael. And why? Just the way he blessed Abimelech. So that history will continue on. So that his goodness will be revealed to all the world. And so that his seed, Christ, would spread his progeny, as it were, throughout all the nations of the earth. And that's what he's doing here. And he's showing us that he actually blesses Ishmael. And so we see these two sons and we see the two seeds. But one might ask, why does Ishmael need to be sent away with Hagar? And the Lord himself ratifies Sarah. A footnote. Notice that Sarah, when Peter says she was obedient and submissive to Abraham, and she called him Lord, which was another way of saying master, okay? And a lot of times we'll look at that and we'll think, wow, you know, Peter sounds almost like a male chauvinist here. And then, of course, there are men who would like to follow this up by, you know, making their wives think that they're doormats. And so what's so interesting here is that this same Sarah, who truly did submit to her husband in the Lord, she spoke up and she said, this son, Ishmael, has got to go. And notice in this text, I mean, we could quickly hurry over this text and get the essential meaning. But notice that Abraham is being required to give up his son, Ishmael. We shouldn't forget that. He was 16 years old at this time. He was a young man. And the text tells us that he was grieved. It says displeasing, but the word is more like grieved, I think. He was grieved because he had to give up his son. He had to give up that covenant of works, as it were. He had to give up the way of the flesh. He had to give up, and he must have been a very gifted young man, because we are told that when he went off with his mother in the desert, that he had a bow. And he was a hunter's hunter is really the way that an archer's archer is the way that the Hebrew says it. It duplicates the noun. And so he was a very gifted young man. And so it was grievous to a father to have to say, now he has to go and I will never see him again. And he seems to also have had some affection for Hagar. And so, but Sarah spoke up because she knew what needed to be done. She knew that through Isaac would the promise come. And she knew that were Ishmael to stay there in the family, because he was, as the text says, scoffing in verse 9. That is another way of saying he was mocking. And we don't know quite how that would have expressed itself, but it might have been something like this. Huh, this kid, this little baby Isaac, is not going to usurp my place in the family. Oh, no. Something along that line. And Sarah understood this, that there was a danger here. And in the ancient Near East, there was a law that you could, in fact, a slave could inherit a parent's wealth if the father were to include him in the inheritance. And so this was a way, by pushing him out of the family, of saying, he is outside the inheritance. He is no longer part of this family system. And so he goes. And he goes with God's blessing, because God is the one who is preserving the seed until Christ comes. And this is what's going on here in this text. And so this scoffing reminds us of the world around us. It reminds us of what's going on in the world in which we live. And so, yes, we have the good king Abimelech, and we'll see in a moment, he recognizes that God is with Abraham, and he wants to have a good, peaceful relationship with Abraham. And that's God's blessing. He's given us common grace. The world is not all in open enmity against the church in the way that we sometimes act and think. But notice that there is an enmity. And notice what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, which we read a couple of weeks ago. He who was born according to the flesh, he's referring specifically to Ishmael, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Isaac. And then listen to what he says here. Even so, now. Even so, it is now. Even so, today, in the New Covenant era, the sons of the flesh persecute the children of promise. And so we shouldn't expect anything different. I love an Arab, a former Muslim, in Afghanistan. You've probably seen this in the news. He's about to be put to death. It shows us how difficult it is to plant democracy in an Islamic culture. And we hope that it will be more successful, but it will take many, many decades and maybe even centuries to do this. But the fact is that here is a real Christian in Afghanistan, and he holds up a Bible in Arabic, and he says, I'm willing to die. Go ahead, put me to death. I'm not afraid to die. Wow, that's remarkable. But he's surrounded by Ishmael. He's surrounded by those who want to rid the Christian faith from the face of the earth. I'm not saying that all Muslims or all those who believe in Islam have that same sentiment, but I am saying that that's the sentiment we see there. And it shouldn't surprise us. And it's not limited to the Arab world. It's there in the whole of the world. There is that spirit of mocking. And it comes to us when people say, oh, you still believe the Bible literally? You must really be uneducated and unsophisticated and certainly unscientific. And that's a mocking. It's a mocking which says that your gospel is false and that living for this world, that's the only way. That's the only paradise you'll get, so you'd better get it now. And so Isaac was persecuted there. The church was being persecuted, as it were, in seed form there in Genesis 21. And we shouldn't expect any less. But lest we think, oh, then how can I live in this world? I need to separate myself and guard myself. The Lord reminds us that that's not the whole story. That's not the whole story. That even in Ishmael's life, the Lord says, I'm going to make a great nation. We could think of this in a way. All the troubles in the Middle East and in Iran and Iraq and in Afghanistan are right here in Genesis 21. God created them by blessing Ishmael, and he spread that population throughout the world. And some of those are numbered among his people today, like this man in that Afghani court. What is he doing? He is providing world history, and even among those mockers, there is a modicum of order, there is a modicum of common grace functioning. God blessed him. It's not something that we're cooking up in our imaginations or in some man-made doctrine of common grace. And so he doesn't give him salvation, but he does give him sustenance. And notice, he gives him great gifts. And sometimes we're hesitant. We want to say, well, you know, is Beethoven a Christian? And I listen to Beethoven constantly, as much as I can possibly listen to it, because it is magnificent music. And guess what? It comes from the Spirit of God sustaining the world and gifting the children of men. And I don't know what Beethoven believed. We know what Bach believed, but we don't know what Beethoven believed. At least I don't. And I know that there are many artists and musicians and writers and people in the high-tech world creating things and in the medical field that know nothing of and may even be mockers against God, but God has gifted them to be a blessing to the world in which we live. And that's because the Bible tells us this, people of God. And so on the one hand, yes, the mocking is real. It's what put our Savior to the cross. But at the same time, God is not away from, he's not outside of his world, is what we're saying. And we mustn't doubt that. We must walk wisely, discerning the mockery and thanking God for the good gifts. And so we see this now really sealed to us in this text. And I really believe this is why it's there. In the final episode, a third and final point, 22 to 34. And notice what's going on here. And you know, you have to scratch your head at first. You think, oh yes, well this must come from another source. I mean, the idea of the old liberal textual criticism is that All these things that we don't understand, we explain because some editor put together from a bunch of different places, kind of scissor and paste, and put it all together to make a kind of story that might be interesting. Man, you have to, he's a pretty dumb editor if that's what he did. That's really the implication. But now we're finding, and this is happening in biblical studies in the last 30 years, that no, there are patterns in ancient literature that we knew nothing about. And now we're seeing, we're looking, and of course the Bible student who believes God's Word is God's Word has always done this. We go, wait, why is this here? Why does he, after the birth of his son, the expulsion of Ishmael, why does he tell us this thing about two covenants with Abimelech? Because he wants us to see that as pilgrims in this world, God will care for us through the likes of Abimelech. He does care for us. And we can thank God and we can have actually good relations. Now, those relations that were forbidden under that unique shadow form of the glorious kingdom, which we know as the nation of Israel under the Mosaic covenant, these things were forbidden. In fact, go into the land, don't make covenants or agreements with anyone there, judge them with death and fire, burn their cities, and everyone is to be judged. That was a prelude to absolute final judgment. But for pilgrims, before and after the kingdom of Israel, for pilgrims, we may and must get along in the world in which we live. We're like Jeremiah chapter 29, where he says, now you're in exile, deal with it. Church, you're not going back to the promised land right now. You're in exile. Live at peace with your neighbors. Plant gardens. That's what I think is partly happening with this tamarisk tree. And seek the peace. Pray for your city, for Babylon or Assyria. Pray for it. This is where you live. This is where God has put you. And guess what? God is here too. He's here and he's working even in your unsaved neighbors and relatives, even in the unsaved culture. He's working. Even if they never acknowledge him, he's working. And you're safe because you live in his world. And so we need to appreciate this. And so now the two covenants are simply this. Remember, before it was the issue of God preserving the seed through the righteousness that he gave Abimelech, so he didn't sleep with and give a baby or a child to Sarah. That was the seed issue, protecting the seed. Now he's protecting the land, because where Beersheba is on the southern portion of Israel, which is the promised land which Abraham's seed will go in to possess. And so Abimelech, interestingly, Abraham must have been a pretty impressive man at this point. He actually comes as a king, comes to Abraham and says, listen, let's have a covenant. Let's have an agreement, a non-aggression pact. That's what it was, a human covenant, a non-aggression pact. And they do it. So he sues Abraham for a non-aggression pact. He comes pleading. And this is sort of official ancient Near Eastern practice. And then Abraham sues for well rights, for water rights. And, you know, I'm glad I have water here in the pulpit. And I like to keep my throat from getting too dry. But imagine in the desert, living in the desert, how important water is. And so here, very important. And it was a common thing that tribes would come and they would steal wells. And apparently they were threatening the well that Abraham had dug in this place. And so he goes and says, listen, there's trouble here. I want you now to make a pact with me, a covenant, and here the word berit is actually used, and I want you to promise that you will not mess with my well. And so they do. And there's some haggling back and forth. We can see that Abimelech doesn't want to admit that he knew that this was happening, and then finally they come up with this covenant, and he has brought his army general, so this was very serious business. And then they returned. It's all over. The two covenants are established. Abraham's going to get along and stay in this place for quite a while. And listen to this. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. And this is so significant. There's Beersheba. And incidentally, the word Beersheba means the well of the seven, or the well of the oath. It's a pun in Hebrew. It means both things at once. So here was, and the names of Abraham and Abimelech are mentioned seven times each. In Hebrew literature, this is significant, and it meant that this was a kind of a promise that God was giving to protect and care for Abraham in his relationships in this world. And so why does he plant this tamarisk tree? Well, the text doesn't explicitly tell us, but we know that trees are highly important in the Bible, and especially, again, they provide shade in a hot climate. And they are symbolic in some places of God's overshadowing care for his people. It also, this was a long-lasting evergreen, and so it may be a symbol of eternal life here as well. Because notice what we have is we have that there he set up a worship place now. He set up worship. He called on the name of the Lord. That's that wonderful patriarchal and Genesis way of saying that there was true worship, true trust and love of the Lord who had given him his son and saved him by an imputed righteousness. And he calls him the Lord, covenant name, the everlasting God. And so there may be some symbolism. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. But the planting of a tree, I think, also, like Luther, is saying, God is going to be with me in this world until he brings me into the glory land. And so what do? I plant a tree. And I celebrate by worshiping his name and saying, God is in my world. He is in control of Abimelech. He is in control of miraculous births and of redemption. And I can worship him and live in relative peace, trusting in him. And that's the message of this amazing chapter, as they all really are. Coming up now to the climax. We might think, that's the climax of the story. But then you have to read chapter 22, and because next Lord's Day is Easter, we'll be looking at that in two weeks. And so, people of God, there are several important lessons here briefly. One is, don't trust in your own abilities for salvation. This was such a hard thing for Sarah and Abraham to learn. They wanted to figure out a way to get God's promise into history, that something they could do, something they could contribute. And they realized, and I think there's a contrast here, that all their scheming to save themselves was in vain. God acted supernaturally, and his initiative was completely his to save Abraham and Isaac and us. And their scheming did nothing except get them into trouble. And then notice that Ishmael is a schemer. That is to say, he's not only a mocker, but he's a gifted man. He's a great hunter. He will use his wits. He'll live by his wits. And that in this world, that's all he will have. And God has given that. He will be preserved in this life. But this life will be his only reward and blessing. And so all the scheming in the world, people of God, cannot get you to heaven. Only the cross of Christ. Only grace. And I believe one of the reasons why grace is so often threatened in the theology of the church and its history is because we are proud by nature. Can I contribute something? And the answer in this is no. Nothing. All of grace. It's all of God. I want all the glory, the Lord says. And in that, you will find eternal happiness. Give me all the glory, and I will give you eternal happiness. You will be satisfied with that. And people of God, we continually have to cultivate that. And the other lesson here is pay attention to business in this world. Now, I've heard Christians say, well, you should never go into business with anything but a Christian. I've had some bad business deals, frankly, with Christians. And I've had some good ones with non-Christians. Now, I've never started my own business, but I've worked for plenty of non-Christians, and I've worked for Christians, and I've had some delightful experiences with Christians. But in this world, we may make covenants and agreements, and we might run for political office. We might start a grocery store with someone that's not a Christian. If we find someone like an Abimelech who keeps his covenants, who has basic God-given integrity, even though he's dead in sin, that's okay. It's a good thing. But the thing here that's most important is to realize that we have to live in this world. We have to live here. And this is where God has placed us. And not to believe that he is in control of it is really to lack faith, at least in this very important area. And be faithful to all of your covenants, your marriage covenant, all of your agreements, Be a good worker. Be faithful. Go the extra mile with people that you're related to. And it's a witness, you see. Notice that what happens in this text is that Abimelech, even with that problem with Sarah, the deception, he sees God at work in Abraham's life. And he comes to him. He must have known about his worshiping, what he believed and what he hoped. He probably heard about this, a miraculous birth of Isaac. And we ought to hope that God will bring people to us. And in our relationships, there will be enough of God's presence so they'll want to have a relationship with us. They'll want to find ask, as Peter says, of the hope that is in us. And then we will be in a position to tell them. And of course, in the middle of that, as we do our business in this world, remember, there is going to be mocking. We have to put up with that. And at times we need to separate ourselves from that. And we need to be wise in discerning it and in bringing, if it's appropriate, a good answer to it. But then the final thing is, don't trust in uncertain riches, but in Christ Jesus. And I love the command of 1 Timothy, where Timothy says, he doesn't say, no rich people in the church. But he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty. It's one of the great characteristics of the extremely wealthy, to be proud and haughty and to treat others poorly. Then he goes on, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's such a wonderful statement, because Abraham was a very wealthy and in his little corner, powerful man at this point in his life. God knew he was training him not to trust these things, but to trust in the Lord. And so he plants his tree, but he knows that even that will one day die, probably long after he is, but he worships the Lord. That's the end. That's, in a sense, the sum of this chapter. And he knows that God will fulfill his promises. And we should rejoice then and laugh with Isaac and with Sarah. And remember the words of Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were all like those who dream. It was too good to be true. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. That is what our attitude in this world ought to be. One of rejoicing before the Lord for his greatness.